Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. That's back in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 5. There's a Bible in back of the pew in front of you. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word and would like one, feel free to use that and then take that with you this morning as our gift to you if you would like to have your own copy of God's Word to read and study. Well, this morning we're going to look at a man whose life should serve as both a model and a warning for us as believers. He's a guy that most of you will know, if nothing else from your childhood, you'll be familiar with him. And he's a guy who knew firsthand a tagline from one of this summer's biggest blockbusters, The Amazing Spider-Man. The tagline from that movie is also kind of the subtitle of my sermon this morning, that with great power comes great responsibility. And if you're not familiar with the Spider-Man movies and the Spider-Man series, or the comic books, Peter Parker was bitten by a radioactive spider. And that gave him the abilities and the senses and the superhuman strength of spiders. And then he was always fighting people who got involved in, you know, science experiments gone bad. So there were all these villains that he was having to fight who had these supernatural powers as well. And I saw an interview with Stan Lee. What I thought was interesting in this is he talked about the unique thing about Peter Parker that he enjoyed as a comic book writer writing the story of Spider-Man is that he was a teenager. He was a teenager moving into young adulthood, and he just talked about the challenges of that age and being at that stage in life and growing into adulthood and, you know, dealing with all the normal teenage stuff, but also having superhuman abilities on top of it. And so Peter Parker, as this young superhero, made some poor choices in both his humanity and in his superhumanity. And so he's growing from a teenager into adulthood, and he at times wrestles with whether or not he even wants to have the blessing of these supernatural powers, these supernatural abilities. And he does have to learn that lesson, that with the great power he has comes great responsibility that he must exercise. So thinking about that dynamic and that situation that he's in, I just kind of wondered for you, are there things, those of you who are adults and have gone through this stage, are there things that you wish you could go back and do over from your teen years into your young adult years? I see some heads nodding before I even finish the question out there going, yeah, yeah. Any of you kind of wish you could do a relationship do-over at some point, maybe with either with peers or with a member of the opposite sex? So, yeah, boy, I wish I'd had another shot. Knowing what I know now, having the opportunity to have some wisdom, I wish I could do that a little bit differently. What about financial retakes? Any of you wish you could kind of redo some finances, reinvest some monies that you squandered away in some financial choices you made at that point? Anybody along those lines? Yeah, again, I see some recognition there. How about a time refund? Wish you could get some time back that you lost or squandered away on something. I bet I could have earned another degree with the time I spent playing video games at that season of my life. If I had applied that to study, who knows, you know, where I'd be, what I'd be doing today. And I'm going to go ahead and go there. Any of you wish you could go back and change the molecular makeup of substances that you imbibed of during that season of your life? To change it to, say, water or lemonade instead of the other stuff that you consumed during that season, or that you would have breathed scented candles instead of some of the other stuff that you consumed into your lungs and you inhaled. Any of you kind of wish you could redo some of that? How many brain cells would you still have available to you had you drank those things instead of that other stuff? Yeah, you all are cowards. Nobody's acknowledging this right here because your kids are sitting nearby, right? Well, remember, this is the stuff that we wish we could go back and do differently, or that we hadn't done it a certain way, that we could redo. But now think about your life and your history going, oh man, there are so many things. If I could rewrite that season of my life, that I would do over again. But here's a question. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had superhuman powers and strength during that season of your life? Can you imagine the ripples and the ramifications of what that would have looked like in your life and the life of people around you? Like, man, would the world still be spinning on its axis, right? If you'd had superhuman powers to be able to magnify during that time. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 5 brings us to a very important, a very significant event in the life of a man whose life up to this point, it's a culmination of years of growing, of years of maturing on his part. And up to this point in 2 Samuel 5, he has done really, really well. His life is a model, an example for us to follow, to emulate. He responded admirably to adversity and every challenge he faced in life. He succeeded and he excelled at those challenges. He had a great track record, and it's very natural, quite to be expected, that he would receive the power that's given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So let's look and see what happens here. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh," meaning we're your kinfolk, we're your nation people. We are like you, from the same nation, the same people. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." So Saul was the king, but David had been the leader that the people followed into battle and coming home from battle. "And the Lord said to you," this is to David, "you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. 2 Samuel 5 is the coronation of David as king of Israel. And this is David who defeated Goliath, probably his most well-known life event. David was chosen to replace Saul, who had been selected as the first king of Israel. And the Bible tells us that God chose David because David, according to Scripture, was a man after God's own heart. That's a very important phrase, a very important trait about David. He was a man after God's own heart. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but it means that David, deep in his heart and his spirit, his desire was to follow God, to obey God, and to honor God with his life. And David had sought to do right and glorify God in all that he had done. And David was anointed to be the next king when he was a teenager. But when did this coronation just happen that I read? When he was 30. So this is over a decade now for this promise, this anointing to be king, to actually transpire when he would become the king of Israel. So it was over a decade. And David spent most of that decade leading a ragtag bunch of men, kind of like an elite forces group for the army of Israel. While the army of Israel under Saul's leadership, you know what they were doing most of that time? They were trying to kill David. Yeah, Saul was taking the army trying to kill David because David was out protecting the country of Israel and his fellow countrymen. Saul was trying to protect his throne. You notice that difference in emphasis there? David is following after God and leading the people, protecting God's people. Saul was in it for who? Himself. Protecting what was his, what he wanted to have happen, his rule, his throne. He was in it for himself. And he was leading this army to go and try and kill David. And so David lived on the run with these military men with him. And he would go out and fight battles with other nations in order to protect the nation of Israel. And you know, in this decade, we see a couple of times David had the opportunity to actually kill Saul. Now, you think about that. God said, "You're going to be the next king." The king comes in as before you. David had the chance to take his life and say, "Okay, look at this. God opened a door for me to take him out so that now I can become the next king." But David knew that it was wrong to murder and to kill anyone, especially God's anointed leader. So David didn't take those opportunities. And so we see great character, we see great integrity displayed in David's life during all those years that he lived on the run. They were very developmental for David as he matured and he grew in his dependence and his trust of God. Now, one of the things about David, him becoming the king of Israel, is that he actually united the nation of Israel. Much of their history, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. There were 12 tribes in Israel. 10 were considered the northern portion of Israel, and they were called, usually in the Bible, the nation of Israel. There were 2 in the southern portion, and they were called Dixie. Just kidding. The two in the south weren't called Dixie. They were called Judah. You'll often hear a reference of Judah in Scripture. That's often referring to those two southern tribes in that part of Israel. But in 2 Samuel 5, David is here crowned king of Israel, the northern portion. And in chapter 2, he had already been crowned king of Judah, the southern portion. And so now he is king over the entire nation, the united nation of Israel. He had great power given to him by the people, and with that great power came great responsibility before God and before those people. Now, unfortunately, as we saw last week in Romans 7, everyone has this struggle within, right? Between doing right and wrong, doing good and evil, between obeying God and following the sins of the flesh and the ways and the things of this world. David was not immune to this struggle. He struggled. He battled with sin. And Scripture gives us several areas where David came up short in fulfilling his responsibility before God and before the nation of Israel. I want to talk briefly about two. David's most well-known sin for most of us is the sin of sexual immorality. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to flip over there. And I want to read to you 2 Samuel chapter 11, just verse 1. I'll kind of summarize the chapter, but I want you to see verse 1 because I'm going to reference it here in a few minutes. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And I've got this about this first half of this sentence and then the last sentence in this verse highlighted in my own Bible, because this is an important principle. Again, we'll hit here in a few minutes. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, that's the leader of his army, and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, that may seem insignificant, that little note of the context of chapter 11, but here's what happened. If you are familiar with structures in ancient Middle Eastern homes, they had flat roofs. People would go up and dine and spend time on the top of their houses, on their roofs. And so David was on his roof at the palace, walking around, overlooking the city, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath on top of her roof. And so David did what we all do when temptation and sin is set before us. David looked too long at this woman. And the longer he looked, the more his mind began to wander and think. And so then David took another step and he inquired and said, "Who is this beautiful woman?" And he found out who this woman was. And instead of stopping there saying, "Okay, well, at least now I know who she is," David sent for this woman to come to the palace so that he could meet her. Who knows what was going on in his mind at that point? Maybe to see if she was as beautiful in person and in personality as she was from a distance. But she comes to the palace. David makes her acquaintance. And you can see where this is heading, right? I mean, you know, down this path. And David winds up sleeping with this woman. And she, as it would turn out, becomes pregnant. Isn't that always the way it works out? You know, someone said about sin, it'll take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. David's little look walking around the roof of his palace now puts him in deep water. So what's he do? Does he confess? Does he repent? Seek to make things right? Oh, no. David sends for her husband, whose name is Uriah. He's a leader in David's army, one of his soldiers who's out in the field defending David's country. He's out in battle while David's at home sleeping with his wife. So David sends and has him brought home to give him a report from the field, quote unquote, thinking that he'll come in, he'll get a report. He'll send Uriah home. He will enjoy relations with his wife while he's in from the field, go back to the field, and we can say, "Hey, this is Uriah's baby with his wife." Only thing is, and man, this had to sting. This had to hurt in David's heart and his spirit. You know what Uriah said? Uriah said, "You know what? My men are out in the field. They're away from their families. They're not eating well. They're putting their lives in danger. It is not right for me to enjoy such a privilege as going home and spending the night with my wife. I'm not going to do that while my men are off and away and don't have that privilege with their family. I bet David felt about this big hearing that report that Uriah said, no, that wouldn't be right. I'm not going to do that. So now what's David going to do? He's stuck. So he goes to plan B, and here's what he does. He writes a letter to Joab, the leader of his army. He has Uriah deliver this letter, which is actually his own death warrant. Because David tells Joab, put Uriah in the front line of the most intense fighting in your battle, and then at a certain point, pull back from him and let him die in that battle. And Joab follows David's orders, and Uriah is killed. So get this. David is now what? An adulterer and a murderer. Now, how did the Bible describe David? A man after God's own heart, who now has committed adultery and had a man killed to cover up his affair. Well, God wasn't happy with what had taken place, to say the least. So the baby conceived with David and Bathsheba died, leaving them to deal with that grief. But the prophet Nathan also came to David and revealed to David that God knew of his sin and that God was not happy and God would punish that sin, announcing that the baby would die, but also telling him that David's sin would come back and be multiplied to him, and that someone from David's own family would take and would sleep with David's wives in a public way. But he also warns David and says, David, the sword or conflict would always be a part of David's household. You see, this sin wasn't just a simple thing that impacted David and David alone. It had ripples and ramifications for many, many people. Sexual immorality was a struggle for David, not just here, but throughout his life as you read through. But another area where David failed to exercise leadership and to be responsible in his call that God had set before him was in the spiritual leadership of his family. And I don't have time to go through all of these, but I listed several encounters where David failed in dealing with sin in his marriage relationship, in dealing with sin issues with his children. He just didn't step up to the plate, and he didn't lead well in a number of these scenarios. You remember me just talking about the fact that his wives will be defiled in a public way. One of David's sons actually rebelled against him and tried to overthrow him and take over the throne. And so what this young man did, one of David's own sons, in order to show his dominance and he was now the king, is he set up a tent on his roof in public sight of all in the city so that they could see. And he had David's wives and concubines come in, and he showed his dominance over his father, that he was now the new king by having them come in and sleeping with them in this tent in this public way for all of the city to see. Now, the unbelievable part in all that is that David did nothing about all of this. He ran. He left the city. He fled. He didn't confront and didn't do anything to stop the situation as it played out. As a matter of fact, when his son was finally killed, because David's army fought on his behalf, when his son was finally killed, David cried so much about it. He wept and he mourned over the loss of his conniving son that David's own army questioned his leadership. Their mind was basically, hey, our king's enemy tried to overtake and tried to rule over our king. And we went in, we defended him. We killed our king's enemy. And our king doesn't even say thank you. He just cries about it, even though it was his treacherous son that tried to do this. And so there's just this huge shortcoming, this huge failure in leadership that we see on David's part played over through the end of his life. And I want to stop there. I could go on and on, several different scenarios, but I want to end with a message of hope instead of gloom and doom, all right? David was given great power as the king over Israel. And because of that great power, he had a great responsibility before God and before those people, and he blew it. Let me ask, have you ever blown it? I mean, have you ever dropped the ball, made such a mess of things? I mean, you just didn't get it right. You ever walk through that scenario, that situation? Great blessings, great responsibility, great power, great opportunity, and you made a mess of it. The question is, what did you do when you made a mess of things? Or what will you do when you make a mess of things in the future? Because I'm going to guess that you're probably not going to get everything right from here on out. You're going to have some mistakes, some failures, some sins, some shortcomings in your own life. So what do you do? What do you do when those things happen? What did David do? And what's God's response? What might God's response might be when we blow it? But what do we do? How do we respond? And then how will God respond to us? I want you to turn to two places in your Bible. I'm going to turn to Psalm 119. And then go ahead and mark your spot while you're in Psalm 119 for Psalm 51. Psalm 119 and then Psalm 51. I encouraged you last week to read Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, and look through to see how it talks about God's word, his commandments, his precepts, his truth. It's a very central part of this chapter. I hope you're able to do that this week. I want to read a couple of verses from this chapter, and then we're going to turn over to Psalm 51. But remember, David was a man after God's own heart. Lodge that in your mind. A man after God's own heart is how the Bible describes him. Yet he never outgrew sin. David never matured to a point that he didn't struggle with sin. But the question is, was David okay with this sin? Was like, eh, you know, big deal. You know, I do it. Everybody does it. You know, it's fine. Was David okay with that? Well, no, he wasn't okay with it. I want you to look at Psalm 119. And this chapter actually kind of parallels Romans 7. If you were here last week, we talked about that struggle within of good and evil. Because Psalm 119 references how much David wanted to do and obey God's word, how he appreciated God's word. He knew what a powerful thing it was, and he longed to do right according to God's word, yet he still struggled in his own sin. Verse 15, David writes Psalm 119, 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 47 is another. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. You see this hunger, this desire on David's part to do and fulfill and be obedient to God's words and his commandments. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Great appreciation, hunger, desire to do God's word. But David struggled with his own sin. Look back at verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. David is saying, my flesh, the part of me that's created, that has a sin nature, my soul clings to that. I can't get rid of it. I keep being drawn back to this dust, this dirt, this fleshly body that I'm a part of, even though he knows the antidote in the last part of that verse. Give me life according to your word. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. That is, having both sin, but also going through struggles and hardships. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. When you struggle, when you're in times of sin strongholds, and when you go through times of suffering and hardship and persecution, what do? You come to God's word and you learn to appreciate the power and the truths of God's word. Verse 107, flip over there, verse 107. I am severely afflicted, David says. But where does he go? Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 153, Psalm 153, Psalm 119, verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. And then verse 176 ends with a description that you may remember, might be familiar with from John chapter 10. We spoke about a few months ago, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, David says, for I do not forget your commandments. So here we see this in this chapter, this struggle that David had. He loves God's word. He wants to do God's word, but he knows that he struggles to do it perfectly and completely. And we see that from his life and his example. Flip back now to Psalm chapter 51. This is a psalm of confession and of grief over David's sin. You probably have a description at the top of this chapter that kind of gives you the context of when this psalm in particular was written. Mine says this, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So David is confronted with his sin. He realizes that the darkness of his sin, the disobedience, his failure. And David writes this song. He pours out his heart to music about what he's feeling and what's taking place in his heart, in his spirit, in his life over this sin. And this is such an important and such a powerful psalm that rather than just hit high points, I want to read this to you. I want you to read this whole thing, and we're going to read it together because I want you to hear this from the heart of a man who's grieving over the sin that I just walked you through earlier. David starts in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, David starts with the character, the nature of God. He refers to God's steadfast love, that he knew of God's love even in spite of his sin. And he asked God to blot out his transgressions. You know, that's actually a term from the finance world in the Hebrew language. When you were keeping an account, they would write on parchment in ink the account of a person. When it was paid in full or if they needed to take something off, they would take ink and they would blot it out. So you had this black spot there where there was a debt for that person. It was blotted out. It was erased, taken away. And David prays that God would blot out. Isn't that pretty awesome that you would apply a liquid to blot out a debt that was owed? What imagery. He goes on, he says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You've grappled, wrestled with sin, and it is constantly in your mind. You just can't stop dwelling on it. Even after the sin is over, that guilt and that shame that's there, it's constantly in your mind. We just can't be free from it. David acknowledges that. And he says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, to be fair, David had sinned against other people, individuals, the nation of Israel, but he knew that first and foremost, his sin was a sin against God. So that he says, "I've sinned against you so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So when God punishes sin, he's just in doing so. We deserve the punishment that we get from our sins. "Behold, I was brought forth iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That doesn't mean that his mother conceived him in a sinful way, but it means that he was born with a sin nature. He was born into sin. He was imputed a sin nature because of his mother's sin nature, which she had received through the lineage of Adam, just as we all have. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." It's interesting, the hyssop that you see here was a leafy branch. And when you look at Jesus' death on the cross, when they took and they lifted the sponge up to him, it was on a hyssop branch. So here at Jesus' death, this idea of blotting out, covering over our debt with a liquid, and this hyssop and the branches that would take and would apply that blood, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Man, you talk about the weight of sin and the bondage and the oppression that David felt. He says, "Lord, let me hear the joy and the gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Well, why do they rejoice? Because they're healed. Because they're restored. They're made new. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And look at the response when David says, "God, when I cry out to you and you forgive me, you blot out, you cleanse, you wash me as white as snow, you restore the joy of my salvation." What's the result of that in David's life? What does David say? "Because of all that I will receive from you and your love and your forgiveness and your mercy," what will David do in response to that? Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. David's saying, I just can't go through the motions of giving you offerings and sacrifices, because that's not how forgiveness of sin is acquired. That's not how we receive it. It's a heart issue, as we see in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, people would come and they would bring the offering and say, okay, well, here, I did this. But there was no sorrow. There was no remorse. There was no repentance over their sin. And their sins weren't forgiven. They were going through the motions, but with a wrong heart. But David says, when your heart is right, God will not reject that. God's not going to send you away when your heart is right and broken over your sin. He says, God will not despise. He will receive and he will forgive and restore that broken heart. And then verse 18 talks about restoring that relationship with God. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, what that is saying is that once our heart is right and we're restored with God, then our worship can proceed as it should in a corporate experience, as they would come back to the temple. But if their hearts weren't right, and as scripture says in a number of places, God says, look, if your heart's not right, don't even bring the sacrifices. Don't want it, want no part of it, because your heart is far from me. David's heart was broken over his sin. And this chapter shows us how we too should respond to sin. We should be heartbroken. We should be repentant, means to turn away from our sins. We should be remorseful over our sins before God. And when we are those things and we come back to God, then we can experience God's mercy and we receive his forgiveness. Our relationship with God is restored. And then God sends and pours out his blessings upon us in spite of our sin. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But I want to spend the last couple of minutes here talking about a couple of things that we should build into our lives as we try to be responsible with the blessings and the gifts and the resources that God has poured out upon us. With great power, with great blessings that God pours into our life, also comes great responsibility before him. First, just to reiterate, I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, but a part of what needs to be in your life, if you're going to exercise great responsibility with what God has blessed you with, is you need to be in God's Word, and you need to be spending time in prayer. I talked about the importance of that last week, and we see that here again in David's life, in his story. Secondly, I would encourage you, be engaged. Be engaged. And some of you single people are going, well, I'm trying, dude, all right? I don't mean that kind of engaged. I mean active and involved and invested in serving God. I told you to note this verse. 2 Samuel 11:1 said, in the springs, kings did something. What did they do? Kings went out to battle. They went out to war. A king, after a long winter, when you're home and you're holed up and, you know, you're preparing weapons and you're doing things, a king generally went out in the spring and he examined his borders. Was an army trying to invade, so he needed to move some troops and strengthen that area? Was he ready to expand and say, you know what, I like that territory. We're going to go. We're going to take over that area. We're going to expand my kingdom. That was the king's God-given role and responsibility as king, was to lead his army to go out to examine his borders and be leading his troops. But where was David in this particular spring in 2 Samuel chapter 11? He was home. He stayed back in Jerusalem while he sent the army out to do what he was supposed to be doing. Here's the thing. When you shirk your role and your responsibility in serving God, you put yourself in a dangerous place. When you're not leading as God has called you and equipped you and placed you in places to lead, you put yourself in a dangerous place. You know, think about the ramifications of us not leading faithfully in our families. Think about us not sharing our faith, growing in our walk with Christ, and giving the opportunity, as Paul writes, for sin to have a stronghold, to gain a foothold in our lives. Think about what begins to grow and take root and happen in our lives when we're not serving in the church using the spiritual gifts and the resources that God has given to us. I mean, what happens to us when we're not engaged and we're not serving and we're not using these things as God has called us and equipped us and given us opportunities to use those things? Well, there's a lot of analogies for that. We get rusty, right? I mean, you think about stuff that's not used, it just sits, it begins to decay. But if you use it regularly and it's active, the decay doesn't set in. You know, muscles begin to atrophy when they're not used. And you have surgery and you're out for several weeks. You have to go through rehab and work back to get the strength in your muscles. Unwelcome, unwanted house guests and things begin to move into our lives and into things when they're empty, when they're vacant, when they're not being used like they were supposed to. Had a great example of this. We were living in Kentucky and we had a gas grill. We were early in our marriage and I was not a big, you know, grill person then, still not the greatest in the world now, but I enjoy cooking out. So we had this gas grill. It had sat dormant through most of the winter. I wasn't going out, you know, cooking when it was really, really cold and stuff. And so I went out in the spring to cook our first spring meal, and unbeknownst to me, a bird had flown in the vent hole and started making a nest in our grill. So when I went out and lifted that lid to get ready to start that thing, those birds flew out of there, and there's twigs and branches flying everywhere. I about wet myself. These things scared me. They were little sparrows, not big birds, you know, and they weren't like pecking my eyeballs and stuff. But I mean, it scared me. I didn't know those things were in there. So we bought a grill cover at that point, all right? But you know, if you don't use it, then that stuff can happen. On another occasion, we had bought a sofa, and I needed to borrow a pickup truck. And he said, hey, I've got one that's, you know, stays out on the farm, keys are in it, it's out by the barn, gave me directions, said go just whenever you need it. So I drove out one morning, got in this pickup truck, fired it up, rode 30 minutes into town where we had bought this sofa. They were going to load it for me. And I had had knee surgery about 2 months before. I was still doing rehab. I was kind of still going gingerly, you know, on my knee and stuff. And so I pull up in this parking lot. I put this truck in park, and I open the door and start to get out. And a snake slithers out from under the seat and crawls up underneath the pedals. Now, I'm telling you, one of these Olympic gymnasts you've been watching this week could not have gotten out of that truck any faster than I did on that day without putting any pressure on the wrong leg to get out of, all right? I mean, I was flying out of that truck, and I prayed, Lord, I was like, Lord, thank you that thing didn't come out while I was driving, because you all would have never met Curtis Barnes probably if that had happened. I'd have died right there on the side of the road. But you, when we're not engaged and not serving, all kinds of ungodly actions and behaviors and attitudes can move into our hearts and our minds and set up shop. And if David had been fulfilling his responsibilities before God, he wouldn't have been home playing peep and Tom with other men's wives. He wasn't engaged. He wasn't where God had called him to be. And many, many people suffered because of it. The same is true in our lives. Be engaged, lead and serve where God has called you to lead and serve. And finally, I would challenge you with this. Think beyond your life. Think beyond your life. At the end of David's life, he realized how much he had been blessed, what God had done in his life, how faithful God had been in spite of his unfaithfulness. And David said, you know what? I want to build God a temple. I want people to worship God, to be made right with him, to know his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace and his love. And so David wanted to build this magnificent temple. And God knew this, and God sent the prophet Nathan to say to David, I appreciate the thought, but I don't live in temples built by men, so don't worry about it. David, I don't want you to build this big temple for me. And so David was heartbroken, but God said, you know what, David, because I know it's in your heart and I know it's a sincere thing, I'm going to let your son Solomon build this temple for me. And David didn't go, that's cool, I'll let Solomon take care of that. And it was over. David started making preparations for this temple before he died. He left huge amounts of wood and linen and precious stones and precious metals, gave specifications and ideas and thoughts, and he gave all of that to his son Solomon. And Solomon did indeed build this magnificent temple for God. But you know, it started because of David's vision and his preparation for the next generation. And church, we have got to be asking the question, and we have got to be thinking about the next generation and the vision that we have for them into the future. What is your vision for the future? And not just for your life on a career path or a home or educational objectives. What characteristics and traits do you want to build into your children? Well, what things do you want to see built into their life for a work ethic and their morals and their values? What about your church? What's your vision for the church in the future? To be here and do what you want it to do and meet the needs that you have, or to be reaching people in the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And how are you preparing for that vision that you have in your mind for the future, both in your family, for our church? Because here's the thing, leaving a legacy that lives beyond your life isn't something that just magically happens. You have to work at it and be intentional and know the things that you want to build in and make sure that you're building and modeling those things for the future generation, for those who will come after us. And all of this flows from our relationship with God. You know, the Bible says that only the things that are done for Christ will last. And I shared this several months ago, but I want to reiterate it again because it fits so well with David's life. Your past doesn't define you. Your past doesn't define you. David was called what? A man after God's own heart. Yet he had these grievous, these public sins in his life. But you know what? He was forgiven, he was restored, and God blessed him. David married Bathsheba, and they had another child, a son whose name was Solomon, who built the temple. Through David's lineage, it didn't just stop there. David had a number of descendants, and some of them were scoundrels, just like David was. But when you follow David's lineage out, some sinners along that way, but there's a very special individual who was born who was part of David's family tree. You know who that individual was? Jesus Christ. Jesus came from the line and the lineage of David. So that's, you know, not a bad family tree to come off of that. But beyond that, did you know that God made a promise to David that David would never cease to have a descendant upon a throne? He said to David, David, you're a man after my own heart. You're going to ascend to the throne and you will always have a descendant who will be king. And because the Bible says that Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that promise rings true, that David will have a descendant always upon the throne. Regardless of your past, God can use your life and your legacy to bring glory to himself. But it starts today by exercising responsibility with the great blessings and privileges and resources that God has given to you. So this morning, two things in our time of response. Maybe there's an area of sin that God has convicted your heart about this morning. Say, well, this is there. This is real in your life. David had his. You've got yours. Maybe they're the same. Maybe they're different. But you know what? It's still sin before God. God wants you to experience his forgiveness, his healing, his restoration, the joy of salvation that David wrote about. But the second challenge I'll leave for you this morning is to be thinking about your future and say, God, what do I need to do? How do I need to plan? What would you have me to do to prepare and lead so that my life lives beyond me, not for me, but for the sake of Christ and for the cause of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we look to David's life, and I am so thankful, Lord, that we have David's life and his testimony before us, and that, Lord, he was not a perfect man. Yet, Lord, he was able to experience your forgiveness, your restoration, your healing in his life. And God, you still used him in a great and a mighty way. Lord, the legacy from his family, but also, Lord, just the pictures and the testimony that we're still studying today. Lord, life lessons of when David got it right, and also, Lord, learning cautions and warnings when David got it wrong. Thank you for his life and, Lord, for the truth of Psalm 51 that, Lord, you cleanse us. You forgive us. You restore to us, Lord, the joy of our salvation. You give us a clean heart before you by blotting out our transgressions and our sins. So, Father, as we come to this time of response, we give ourselves to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would do your work in our life both now and into the future for your name's sake and for the cause of the gospel. Well, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand as we begin our time of response. If there's a decision you need to make, the altar's open, pastors are available. You come at this time.
Who will save me from this body of death? Who will ransom my heart and give me life? Who will set my feet upon a hope that will not fade away? Glory to God who gave his son. Glory to God, the victory's won. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I am free. Glory to God who bore my shame. Glory to God, exalt his name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I am free. You have broken the chains on.